Open your Bible with me to the book of Isaiah. If you'll recall, before we diverted into the books of poetry for a little while, of course, we're going through the Bible in a Bible survey fashion. We're going book by book, but they weren't necessarily, they're not necessarily in the Bible in the order in which they happened. And of course, we're learning that as most of us, I think, are reading through the Bibles in the year in a chronological fashion. And so that will help reinforce the order of the books. The book of Isaiah takes place in parallel with, say, the book of Kings, and 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, back in that time frame, back even before Ezra. And now that we're coming back to the prophets, the minor, so-called minor and major prophets, we're done with the books of poetry, sometimes called the wisdom books. We turn back into the prophets, and what we'll find in the books that are the prophets, both major and minor, they lend details over some of the context that we've already studied. They add vibrant details to the account of the Chronicles or the Kings. This Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 6 that he gives us the time frame in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So we have a time frame. We can chronologically go back, and we realize we're dealing in the time of the kings. We are dealing in the time of the divided kingdom. Remember, right after Solomon died, and Solomon's rule over the kingdom was the apex of the kingdom. The highest point of the kingdom was under Solomon's rule. And right after Solomon died, there was strife and trouble entering into the kingdom, and the kingdom pretty quickly split. Remember the 10 northern tribes, Israel, 2 southern tribes, Judah. And Isaiah is written during the time of the kingdom being split into Judah, or Judah and Israel. Did I say Isaiah? 10 northern tribes, Israel, and 2 southern tribes, Judah. And at the time of the writing of Isaiah, they had not yet gone into captivity. Remember, Israel went into captivity first under the Assyrian nation, and that will take place around 30 or so years, 20, 30 years after, I think it's 30, after Isaiah begins to preach. Now, the first portion of Isaiah are primarily messages, as I understand it, of the preacher, prophet, Isaiah. And as with many preachers, after the preaching has gone forth, transcripts are written down and provided. And these transcripts were compiled and put in, and we have the messages, several of the messages that Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, preached. And by the power of God, they've been preserved for us. So the time frame of his preaching, he sets for us in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. And so where we are on our timeline would be, as I said, in the kings, we are 10 kings from Solomon. Solomon has died, and then his replacement, and so on, until we're to King Uzziah. Uzziah was the 10th king after Solomon. Speaking of Judah, not at this point concerning ourselves with Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And so the writing, the preaching, the time frame of Isaiah is there. You'll recall, I think it's necessary that we just state a few things to bring back to remembrance where we've been. We started in Genesis, and we went through human history. And then we met the patriarch and his family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we saw how that Jacob and his family went into Egypt, just a family, 70 souls. And they came out of Egypt a couple million strong, a great nation. And God had done that intentionally, caused them to go down into Egypt and grew them into a great nation, and then by Moses led them out. You'll remember that Moses was their first leader. And then Joshua was called upon by God to succeed Moses after he died. And then we turn leadership turns to the judges, and we have a period of time that the judges were appointed by God to be the leaders. Sometimes the judges even worked in parallel. They weren't one judge, then another, then another, then another, but sometimes the time of the judges overlapped. And then the people started crying out for a king. You remember that? And they got Saul. And he was not a man after God's own heart. And pretty quickly, Saul's rule and reign went sour. David, a man after God's own heart, was far more used of the Lord to build the kingdom up. And then, of course, Solomon was the height of that. But their disobedience, they never really, completely, fully got rid of all the other nations, all the other peoples, all the other gods, and they always crept back in and caused them trouble. We come to the place now where Isaiah is proclaiming against those idols and those gods and those heathen religious systems. More than once, Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, says, "My people have become harlots. My people have become like harlots chasing after other lovers." And God said, "I'm the only one you get. I'm number one. And they've not treated me in that singular fashion." And so the Lord, through the preaching of Isaiah, begins to tell them, look out. Look out. Captivity's coming. And it'll be a judgment of God because of your sin. Isaiah will be preaching 50 and maybe even up to 60 years. If you go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see the introductory paragraph, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Just a quick parenthetical thought. You see this vision, the vision of Isaiah? Over there in the book of Proverbs where it says, "Without a vision, the people perish." It's the same word, the same Hebrew word. This vision is a vision of God. This vision is a divine revelation given by God. And so is the thought in the book of Proverbs, "Without a vision, the people perish." Without a hearing from God, literally, the people perish. People use that verse all the time, completely out of context, and say that folks have to have a vision. They have to think outside the box, and they have to dream big and all this stuff. That's not at all what that verse is saying. Without a vision, the people perish. Here, this vision is Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah. This came from God, and it's the word of God. And without the word of God, the people perish. And that's what Proverbs is saying. Without a vision, the people perish. Back to Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Notice that he's headquartered in Judah, in Jerusalem there in the two southern tribes called Judah. And in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So his ministry spans through four kings, Hezekiah being a godly king, one of the few that have been around for quite a while. But his ministry spans through four kings, and depending on when his ministry started under the rule of Uzziah, and maybe ended under the rule of Hezekiah, his ministry was 50 to 60 years long. So he had a pretty lengthy ministry. He ministered long enough to see come to pass what he had been crying out about. He preached about 30 years about the warning of the judgment of God upon Israel. And about 30 years into his ministry, the Assyrian people took Israel and took them into captivity. So unfortunately, he was a firsthand witness to see what he'd been preaching about all this time. What a difficult position he must have been in. You know, think about it. He's warning the people what's going to happen. Now, he didn't say it might happen. It's going to happen. And yet, he's still duty-bound and conscience-driven to say, don't be a part of that. Get away from that idolatry and that sin. And he would have been passionate, and was. The history records, not the Bible, not an infallible source, but history records that he was martyred, that he was actually, talking about Isaiah, put within a hollowed out log and sawed the log then sawn in two. And that's how he lost his life. That's how history records it. Most of the folks you read seem to give credibility to that. Can't be said definitively. It's not found in the Word of God. But he was a zealous preacher, and he cried out against sin and cried out about the judgment of God. So when you step back and you begin to look then at Isaiah's book, many times it's called the Bible within the Bible. It's a very interesting structure. The book of Isaiah is structured very, very meticulously by a very meticulous God. As God worked it out, 66 books in the Bible, 66 books in Isaiah. The first 39 books in the Bible we call the Old Testament. It's full of law, judgment, glimpses of a promised Savior, but law, ceremonial law, moral law, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment in the Old Testament. First 39 chapters of Isaiah. Judgment, 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 law, law, law. With little glimpses here and there of a promised Savior. The last 27 chapters, like the last 27 books of our Bible we call the New Testament, the last 27 chapters are chapters of comfort. Chapters that very distinctly describe Christ. Chapters that talk about the Gentiles being included in God's economy, just like the New Testament. Chapters relating a new kingdom, even a new heaven and new earth, just like the book of Revelation. It's an incredible parallel. And if you read the book of Isaiah with the whole Bible in mind, as you read through the book of Isaiah, you will begin to see the parallels. You will begin to see how that people call it the Bible within the Bible. The first 39 chapters are groaning under the bondage of sin. The Old Testament is really that, groaning under the bondage of sin. But a promised Savior is on the way. The last 27 chapters are glorying in the salvation of God. Groaning under sin, or glorying in the salvation of God. And that, of course, Christ. And He comes. That promised one has come. And we glory in Him and in His salvation. What's interesting about it is, it would seem to me that Isaiah, if you get a chronological Bible and you begin to try to discern the timeline of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, as he wrote, he's writing what he experienced and what took place during his time. The last 27 chapters are primarily prophetic. For example, in chapter 44 and verse 28, he'll name a king. Remember, we talked about the king of Cyprus, wasn't it? Let me see. Chapter 44 and verse 28. The Bible tells us here that saith of Cyrus, remember King Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Remember, God used this king, King Cyrus. We met him back when we were in Ezra. Now, we were already in Ezra, but chronologically, what Isaiah said here in chapter 44, he stated it 150 to 200 years before it happened. And this Cyrus, this king that God used, moved upon his heart to be helpful in rebuilding the city. Isaiah talked about him by name 150, 200 years before it ever took place. And the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are written in prophetic terms 150 plus years out. The first portion is what he lived. And the last portion, that which is to come. And we have a lot of that parallel even in our New Testament, where as it tells us that which is to come, especially in the book of Revelation. Some of the writings of Paul. So as we step back and look at this, the first 39 chapters, groaning under the bondage of sin. And he was living that, writing it as he lived it. The last 27 chapters, glorying in the salvation of God, as he speaks prophetically of how God would restore. I want to look at chapter 1 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 5. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass is master's crib, but Israel does not know my people doth not consider. They didn't even stop to consider who I am. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye shall revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. What verse 6 is telling us is that they're beyond remedy. They're beyond remedy. They're reprobate. And God's going to turn them loose, turn them over to themselves. It's describing a leprosy. That leprosy that has taken over head to toe, top to bottom, beyond hope, beyond help. The sinfulness of Judah and Israel. But verse 9, look at this. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. The prophet Isaiah says, the Lord left us a remnant. There were a few. There are always a few that God preserves. He's preserving that line to Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about getting to Christ. And there's always a line. There's always a line. He doesn't take them all together and turn them out and turn them over to themselves. He keeps a remnant. And he keeps them faithful. And there's always that remnant. Verse 9 tells us that. And there's also hope in that there is a promised Savior. Chapter 7. I'm sorry, right here, chapter 1, before I get to that. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. There's hope. And there's hope in a Savior, the one spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Remember back in the garden when God was pronouncing the curse to Satan, to man, to woman. When God's pronouncing the curse, he promised one who would come and bruise the head of Satan. How does he say that one will come? Do you remember there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? He says, the seed of a woman will come and bruise the head, the death blow to the serpent. And all it will be to that one is the bruise to the heel. Not nearly a death blow. This one here then is parallel. They're both referring to the same one, of course, Jesus Christ. And it's another parallel that we see here in the early portions of Isaiah, just as we see in the early portions of the Old Testament as a whole, that promised one coming. That God pronounces the curse, but there's hope. Hope in Christ. So like the Old Testament, Isaiah's first 39 books, first 39 chapters, groaning with sin, under the bondage of sin. Humanly speaking, no hope. There's the covered head to toe in it. But there's one coming. There's one coming, born of a virgin. So then, turn to the first chapter of the last 27. In other words, chapter 40. First 39 chapters, of course, parallel to the Old Testament. Chapter 40 and on, last 27, parallel to the New Testament. Notice how chapter 40 starts out. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Now, where does that come from? Where does that find a parallel in the New Testament? None other than John the Baptist. In the book of John, the one out there crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Notice, we talked about in the latter 27 verses of the book of Isaiah that we find the glory, that we are glorying in the salvation of God. Verse 5 here, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Notice that, too, all flesh, Jew and Gentile alike, shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Good tidings come right here in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40, the latter half of the book. Good tidings are coming. Good news is here. Sounds like the New Testament. Good tidings are coming. Good news is here. Christ is born. And then chapter 53, a well-known chapter of Isaiah, probably the most preached out of the book, I suppose, because it's wall-to-wall Christ in chapter 53. And it's the most profound, the most in-depth, the most detailed account of what they're going to do to Christ and why. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. He not only tells us why that this had to happen, but he tells us exactly how it's going to have to happen. And very quickly, as I began to think about Isaiah 53, the Lord brings to my mind the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is so parallel in that Paul labors to put man in his place. What the need of man truly is, and how that Christ provided that need, fulfilled that need. And in Romans, Paul gives great detail about how that happens. Practically, morally, legally, Paul covers it all. And Isaiah 53, in my mind, is somewhat of a parallel to Romans in that aspect of orderly detail and depth of how profound they're speaking of the things that Christ would do. In chapter 56, verses 6 through 8, and there's several references. This is just what I thought to be one of the earliest and one of the clearest of the Gentiles being included. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Okay, the sons of the strangers that he's brought to obedience, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. Later in other passages, they're even more specifically stated about the Gentiles being included. Of course, this is prophetic. And it's parallel to the book of Acts and the book of Romans. How that the apostles of that day are coming to grips with the fact that salvation is for the Gentile as well as the Jew. And that was a tough thing for them to come to. Chapter 65, verses 17 and 18. Again, Isaiah writing prophetically, having both a literal fulfillment within a couple hundred years and then having a figurative fulfillment that's yet to come even now. 17 and 18. For, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For, behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Rejoicing in that Jerusalem that is upon that new heaven and new earth. Sounds a little bit like the latter portions of the book of Revelation. Again, that parallel that people begin to see the Bible within a Bible when they look at the book of Isaiah. And I've just hit a very few of the highlights. I've just hit a very few. There, if we sit back and we begin to read Isaiah, when it comes time to read Isaiah this year in our chronological reading, try to remember to keep in mind that parallel thought, those things that are in the book of Isaiah as it relates to the big picture of the entire Bible. And remember this man Isaiah who preached and preached and preached. He did not have a fun time at this task that God had called upon him. What I mean by that is he was preaching in hard, dark, rebellious times. He was preaching and they didn't want to hear what he had to say. That often is the case, but it's very severe in his case. And yet he kept preaching for 50 or 60 years. And he preached, and he preached, and he prophesied, and he prophesied. And Isaiah was greatly used of God to spread the word of God to the people of his day. And that remnant that was that God had remained, that God had caused to remain faithful, that remnant heard Isaiah, and they took it, and they kept it. So, the Lord willing, next week we'll look at Jeremiah. At this time, we'll close.